Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Loving God, you are our loving parent. We are your children. We do ask that you'll take this time and make it yours. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm a human being. All human beings that there ever have been, as we've just heard, have made mistakes and got things wrong. Therefore, I am liable to make mistakes and get things wrong. Today's Father's Day, and I want to talk about God, the good parent, and the loving relationship that God wants to have with his human children. He has always wanted to have, and that is the relationship between God, the good parent, and us, his trusting children. I'm going to be talking about the intimacy of that relationship. That is, I believe, a relationship that God wants with us. It's an intimate relationship, and how it was always God's intention to have an intimate relationship with his human children, and how historically humans have distanced ourselves from God, and how Jesus is teaching an example, bring us back to that intimate relationship which God has always wanted. Before we start, I need to say a couple of things about gender and gender-neutral language. During this morning, I'm going to be using the word father rather a lot. And one of the reasons that I'm using father is because I don't know of a gender-neutral term, an intimate term, that we use when we're talking to one of our parents. We don't say parent, can I do this or that? We say dad or we say mum. There isn't one, is there? Any help? No? No, right, okay. So I'm going to be using the word father, partly for that reason, and also partly because that's what Jesus said. That's how he addressed God as his father. But I need to make something clear, is that I don't see God as having gender, personally. Again, I could be wrong. My belief is that God is beyond, outside of, above gender, and doesn't have gender. I also believe that God is above, beyond, outside of religion, and I could be wrong about that as well. I don't see God as having gender. Yo.
I might think that God has more religion.
Fair enough. Yes. We can talk about God as they. Maybe one day we all will do that. I would be happy with that. I'm also going to be saying a few things today which I've said before at different times, but as I always say when I mention that, it's not repetition, it's reinforcement, and it's good, yes. Okay, let's look at the history of God's loving relationship with his human children, and we will start, as with that first reading, we're going to start at the very beginning, which Julie Andrews tells us is a very good place to start. The man and the woman were in, when they were created into an intimate relationship with God, the relationship between a loving parent and a trusting child. And something went wrong. I'm not going to go into a great exegesis of that story. It's very complicated. We've had Nika here making it even more complicated than I ever thought it was, but I thought that was just, oh, it was brilliant what she had to say. But anyway, the man and the woman were in this intimate relationship with God, and something went wrong. They did something which made them realize, which broke the relationship, and they tried to hide from God. They tried to separate themselves from God. When I read this passage, which was brilliantly read, I might add, yeah, you drew us right into it. When I read this passage, I don't hear God saying, God knew what had happened. God was God. So he knew what had happened. But I don't hear God saying, where are you? I hear him saying, where are you? I hear God, the loving Father, recognizing there's been something's gone wrong in the relationship. And now, those of us who are parents, we get this, don't we? I presume most parents feel the same way that I do. That is that when I became a parent, I understood the word love in a deeper and more, I don't know what the word is. Anyway, I had a new understanding of what the word love meant. But as my child got older, there were times when the relationship wasn't so great. And there you are, the parent, and you've got this beautiful little human being who you care more about than anything else on the planet, and they're rebelling. You know what's best for them. You actually do know what's best, and they're fighting you. They're being willful. They want to do their own thing. We do all know that's what that's like, don't we? John, were your children like that? Were your children willful?
Willful,
Yes.
How could you see
this? Okay. Yes, yes. The man and the woman, there was no sense of, yes, God, we're sorry, we've done this, we haven't done this. As Lee read beautifully, they started blaming. They're looking for someone else. In the story, it's important to note that the relationship doesn't end. God throws them out of the garden in the story, but he doesn't end his relationship with human beings. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, the actual story of his interaction with Adam and Eve finishes with a beautiful domestic scene. And the Bible says, it wasn't part of the reading, but the Bible says that God sewed together skins and dressed Adam and Eve in those skins, which is a beautiful, loving sort of, it's beautiful as long as you don't think about what he had to do to get hold of the skins. But it is a beautiful end to the story. So God didn't stop communicating with his children. He carried on as went right through Scripture. God is communicating with his children and calling us back to, his followers back to that relationship. But humans became rebellious. The intimate relationship was broken. We started distancing ourselves from God. We started wanting our own way. And again, anyone who's had their own kids knows what that's like. All of us as children behave like that sometimes. We were willful, we wanted our own way, and this caused, hopefully temporarily, problems, breaks in the relationship with our parents. The Jewish religion, I'm just going to start getting into slightly dangerous, dodgy ground here, but the Jewish religion started making God more distant in a number of ways. One of those ways was actually physical, that they started building first of all the tent and then the temple, in which there were you were progressively moved further and further away from God as a human being. And the other was the institution of the priesthood, where the priests actually stood between you and God and mediated and that kind of thing. Now, if we read Exodus, we find that God is actually saying this is going to happen. God is instituting both the tent of the meeting place and the priesthood. And this incredibly detailed instructions which God is supposed to give as to how that temple is going to be built and the various things that are going to be inside it. And for me, there's a difficulty here, because what I see is God continuing to say to his people, I want that intimate relationship with you. How can we have both things? We can't. I'm not going to try to explain it. But what I am going to do is to follow the idea that God is saying, I want an intimate relationship with my children. I would say that the distancing that went on actually caused God pain. And I'm going to use just two examples from the prophets here. From Jeremiah, how gladly would I treat you like my children, talking to the children of Israel, talking to Israel, the nation. How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me, but... And then there follows a series of things in which he says what the Israelites actually did do. From Hosea, this is a little bit complicated. There's mucking around between the singular and the plural. When he talks about Israel, he's talking about children of Israel. Ephraim is actually one of the tribes. Why he singled out that tribe, I don't know. I'm not an OT scholar. But you get the message here. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. You can hear God wanting intimacy here, and particularly, see this last verse? To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. We know what that's like. Those of us who have children or children, grandchildren again, know this. You know, you pick your child up, you hold them like that. My microphone's my child. Do you know what I mean? You hold them like that. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. My advice to those of you who still have children who are small enough or grandchildren who are small enough to do that, to do it often. Because fairly quickly, you just can't do it anymore. My son's 6'1". He's actually quite lightly built, and I probably could pick him up. But I suspect he would object strenuously if I tried to do it. I would love to. I really would. but I can't. So, trust. That idea of picking up a small child and holding them. It's a wonderful thing to see a small child run to someone who they trust and want to be picked up. The moment that child allows their feet to leave the ground, they have surrendered themselves to the care of the person, and they're delighted to do that. I think that as we get older, it becomes more difficult for us to trust others. We don't have that. And I think this is why Jesus frequently says, be like children. He's talking about that kind of a delight and trust. Taking your feet off the ground for a child is actually a very risky thing to do, because they are entrusting themselves, their safety, their well-being, their health, their absence of pain, because if they get dropped, you know, but they don't think about that. They just run and get picked up. And the child trusts because experience has taught them that they are safe with that person. Of course, this lovely moment means that the child wants to be picked up and held. Wonderful, isn't it? An amazing thing, the difference between the weight of a child that wants to be picked up and the weight of exactly that same child that doesn't want to be picked up. Have you ever noticed that? It's extraordinary. We learn to trust a person over time. It's not something that happens, you know, like that. Even small children don't trust someone. My son, day one, I remember it so well, it was very clear they didn't trust me. I mean, I could almost hear him saying, what's going on? I was perfectly happy. Nobody consulted me, you know. And he was looking at me in a way which, you know, was saying, I don't know who you are. You know, I don't trust you. Fair enough. Later on, he learned to trust me. That's how it... But it happens slowly. You learn to trust somebody. You start trusting them a bit. You trust them a bit more. And you find that you can trust them. There are people here who I trust almost totally. But 30, 40 years ago, I didn't know them. Never met them. I first met them, and I found that I could trust them. And I trusted them. And I trusted them a bit more. And so it went on. My favorite description... of God in all of Scripture is this one from Isaiah. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So God picks us up, if we're willing, picks us up and carries us in his arms close to his heart. We can trust him completely. He wants us to trust him completely. But we trust him if we're being held and he's carrying us, then he is determining where we go. He is determining what happens to us. We just trust and we say, yep, this is going to be good. But we don't, do we? We rebel. Despite all this, we rebel. Do we have a clock? Oh, okay. Yeah, we're doing fine. We're doing fine. No, it's okay. I have a watch. Sorry? Oh, almost. Yeah. Yeah, that's... It's round. Okay. Yeah. There are some important things that I actually want to say before I finish, so it's not just a matter of being stopped. But we're doing fine. We are doing really well. We just talked about how God spoke through the prophets, telling his children how he wanted things to be. God sends prophets along when he doesn't send prophets along to say, great job, guys, couldn't be better, you're doing a terrific job. He sends prophets along when things are not going well. And he's consistently sending prophets along to talk about the relationship that he wants with his people. And Jesus was a prophet. Among other things, Jesus was a prophet. So Jesus arrived in a religious culture that for centuries had been distancing themselves from God. They didn't even use the name God. They had a very powerful priesthood who Jesus really got stuck into on a number of occasions, but I'm not going to go into that now. So he arrived in this religious culture of distancing, of being distant from, very distant from God. And what did he do? He started calling God Father. Not just when he prayed. When he prayed out loud, openly, he called God Father. He also referred to God as my Father, and he often, I'd need to check that, on some occasions, he certainly, when he was talking to people, said, your Father, your Father in heaven. That's an intimate relationship, and it must have been an absolute shocker. Well, we know that the religious leaders of that time weren't happy with this. In fact, they told him that by calling God your Father, you're making yourself equal with God. Jesus responded by one of his I am statements, which had them picking up bricks to throw at him, and not surprising. But he very clearly said to them and says to us today that an intimate relationship with God is what God wants. And I don't think there's any clearer teaching on this and on what God actually wants, what God yearns for, than the story of the lost son. Michael Prince, not very long ago, did a session on that, talking about Henri Nouwen's interest in that story, and I want to pick up on that and just talk about that story for a minute, because I think that gives an extremely clear indication of how God feels about us, his children. The context is that a group of religious leaders are tut-tutting because Jesus is hanging out with sinners and the kind of people that religious leaders wouldn't dream of hanging out with. And the lost son is the third in three stories which Jesus tells. At that time, the first is the story of the lost sheep, the second is the story of the lost coin, and the third is the story of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's known. There are common elements in those stories. First of all, there's loss. Something has been lost. Then there is reunion, and then there is rejoicing. In all three of those stories, what is lost is found, and then there's a party. The central character in all these stories is the person who suffered the loss. Since these stories have been told, you know that the story is not often referred to as the not story of the lost son, but the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful, and I suspect that at some stage the church started saying the whole point of this story is that this person wasted their money. That's not the point of the story at all. The son is not actually the central figure. The central figure is the father. The son's action, I'm getting ahead of myself. So the central character in all three stories is the person who suffered the loss. The shepherd, the woman, and the father. Incidentally, if the person who suffered the loss is only sort of suddenly thought about, it's funny how you're reading something and suddenly a story which you've seen hundreds of times before, you suddenly think, oh, look at that. And it suddenly struck me when I was reading this, if the person who suffered the loss is representing God, then here is a case in the middle story where God is represented as a woman. Isn't that interesting? Maybe, I don't know. The coin, the owner of the lost coin was a woman. So the first two stories aren't parables in the sense that the story of the lost son is a parable. Jesus asked the Pharisees and scribes, which one of you if you lost a sheep? Or what woman if she has 10 silver coins and loses one? But then when he gets into the story of the lost son, it clearly is a parable. He starts telling this story. The son's actions are selfish. They are sinful. You want to know what sin is? Sin is selfishness. Selfishness is sin. It's that simple. Jesus is portraying the son as a sinner. And this is the kind of person that he is being criticized for hanging out with. And that actually becomes important later on in the story. And there's this broken relationship again. That the through the willfulness of the son, the relationship with the father has been broken. But when his father saw him coming back, he says he had compassion on him. And how much compassion did he have? I love the two little words which come next. He ran. Because the father was a wealthy landowner. He wasn't a young man. He had two grown-up sons. He was a wealthy landowner. He must have been somebody of considerable status in the community. He must have been somebody who was held in honour. Now, middle-aged men who have status in the community and who are held in honour do not run. They walk, you know, and they are treated with respect. If you see somebody like that running, something's gone wrong. Nothing's gone wrong on this case. He's just seen his son in the... Possibly, you know, he was wearing a robe and he had to hitch it up a bit. But anyway, the fact that he was running to his son would have been... You know, the little boys around would be going, ha ha. You know, look at him. He really didn't care. He saw his son, and all he wanted to do was to get that relationship back right again. So he ran to him and he threw his arms around him. That's not quite what the Greek says. The Greek says he fell on his neck. He fell on him. It's a couple of important things in that is that it's not, the relationship wasn't mended at a point in time and that was it for the rest of time. When, as we all know with children, with any human relationship, when there's been a problem and there is a commitment to that intimate relationship, continuing that intimate relationship, that has to be an ongoing commitment. Essentially, it has to be a commitment that you recommit every time you see that person. That is certainly true of our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father, that we are not just saying, okay, I'm with you, we make that commitment, and we continue making that commitment. The father isn't just satisfied with being reconciled with the younger son. He wants the older son to be reconciled with the younger son as well, and this is probably a direct challenge to the religious leaders that he's talking to. The father is honouring the dishonourable. The son's behaved dishonourably, and the father is honouring him, getting the robe, getting the finger, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you should be like this too. You should be honouring these dishonourable people. How should we respond? Jesus gives us a simple answer to this question. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand, and it's possibly impossible to achieve. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. What does it mean to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? What does loving God look like? What does loving another human being look like? One thing, if you love someone, you want to spend time with them. Another thing, if you love them, you want to put their interests ahead of your own. Especially when we're talking about a child, but in this context, we put the other person's interests ahead of our own. But we love to be with the people that we love. We love to spend time with the people we love. In terms of our love relationship with God, this means spending time in prayer. I think that loving and serving God are logical things to do if we believe what we claim that we believe. If we believe that we're in touch with God who made the universe, God who actually loves us, God who loves us so much that he took on human form and lived a life of poverty and died the death he died for the reasons he died, it makes sense for us, if we claim to be God's servants, to say to God, okay, I'll do things your way, and to say that every day. It makes no sense to me that we should claim to be God's servants and yet we should follow our own ambitions and our own desires. But we do. We rebel. I believe in the devil. I believe that the devil... I'm not going to talk about the devil. I won't. I need to speed up a little bit. I just want to talk about surrender for a moment. Everybody here read Lord of the Rings? No? There are people who've never read it? There are people who have read it, obviously. Okay. Slight digression. I'm in some danger of going over time here, but I'm going to do this anyway. There's a character in Lord of the Rings in the story whose name is Pippin. Pippin is very small. And Pippin gets kidnapped by a bunch of orcs. Orcs are extremely unpleasant characters. But he's not alone when he gets kidnapped. There's a man called Boromir who is with him, and Boromir is a mighty warrior. But he's completely outnumbered. He can't protect Pippin. The orcs are under instructions to kidnap, not to kill, Pippin. But Boromir, they kill Boromir. He just cannot. He's totally outnumbered. He cannot protect Pippin, and he dies. Now, Boromir is a mighty warrior. He's a very strong, very capable man, but he dies trying to protect Pippin. Pippin eventually escapes from the orcs, and sometime later is brought before Boromir's dad. Boromir's dad is Lord Denethor, and Lord Denethor is not somebody to be trifled with. And Lord Denethor knows that Pippin was with Boromir when he died, and he's trying to work out how come my son, the mighty warrior, died, and you little pipsqueak, didn't. And Pippin does something which is absolutely extraordinary for 21st century Western people to think about. What he physically does is takes his sword out of his scabbard and presents it to Lord Denethor. But what he is actually saying in doing that is, I'm committing myself to your service. Whatever you ask me to do from now on for the rest of my life, I will do it. If you tell me to go out and take on an entire army of orcs all on my own, I'm going to do it. I am so grateful for the sacrifice that your son made that I am going to commit myself totally to your service. It's a bizarre thing for us today. Some of us might decide that we're going to join the police force or the fire brigade or even become a paramedic or, in these days, just a medical worker, or maybe join the armed forces, knowing that under those circumstances we may have to put our well-being, indeed our very lives on the line for the sake of others. But it's not normally we do something about that. And we certainly don't do it the way we're saying, okay, I'm making this commitment for the rest of my life. Whatever you ask me to do, I'm going to do it. Surrender. Surrender on a battlefield means that what you're doing is you're stopping fighting. You're just saying, that's it, I'm not going to fight anymore. And you hand your well-being over entirely to someone else. You say, that's it. You know, they're going to be responsible for your food, your clothing, or your entire well-being, your physical safety, your very life. That's what happens when you surrender. Surrendering to God isn't something you do as a one-off, it's something you do every day. But it's not a problem because you trust, because God is a good parent. God truly loves us, his human children. Like any good parent, God wants good things for us. You may recall that Jesus said, when talking about this, he said, if your child asks you for an egg, are you going to give them a scorpion? And if your child asks you for a fish, are you going to give them a snake? Yeah, God is good, a good parent. God will look after us. I am done. I'll just leave you with this. We love because he first loved us, from 1 John. You got time for a couple of questions? Thoughts? Wisdom? It's a record. Okay, back to Lynn.